turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. As Carl said, we're going to be sharing some of what we got at the conference, and it's a little hard to try to pick one thing to share from so many. As we've shared with you before, after coming back from the Shepherd's Conference, but hopefully, in what we share today, it will give you kind of just some snapshots of some things that really meant a lot to us over the week. I mean, there were many, many things that were very profound that we were able to hear from these men who spent a lot of time both over their careers and also in preparation for this conference. We can't distill all of that for you, obviously. So just take these as snapshots that we're just really giving you the tip of the iceberg. And even they admitted at the end that this whole conference, they're only giving the tip of the iceberg of the reality of the inerrancy of God's Scripture to us. On Thursday, we heard from Sinclair Ferguson, who is a pastor, writer, from Scotland, and he tied together some scriptures from John, between John chapter 13 and John chapter 17. So I'm going to read some of those scriptures. I'm not going to read all of them, but it's one of the threads that John ties through this portion of his gospel. There are several threads, but this is just going to be one of those threads. So, bear with me as we turn the pages here and read some of these. First, starting in 13, just verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And then 14, verses 15 through 26. Jesus is telling his disciples, this is during the Last Supper, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." He dwelled with them because he was in Christ himself. And that's how they knew him. Going on, verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And now turn over to chapter 16. Starting in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And then lastly, chapter 17, in Christ's priestly high prayer, as it's probably titled in your Bibles, verses 8 to 9, we're just going to look at. For I have given them this is Christ praying to the Father. I'm going to start actually in verse 6. I have manifested your name, that is his Father, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the whole world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then skip down to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, that is for his speaking specifically for his apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Sinclair Ferguson, in sharing these, this string of passages in John, he gave us 5 points. He intended to give us 3 points, and these 5 points were kind of sub-points, but due to time, these became his 5 points. And I'll just go over them really quickly and then focus on two of them. The first point was that Jesus is giving them his Spirit. Jesus is telling them that he is going to give them his Spirit specifically so that they would be his spokesman in the world. He is identifying his apostles as prophets here. And he says in another passage, whoever receives one whom I send receives me. He also explained that in the Hebrew, the Hebrew word shaleach is a form of a power of attorney, and that Christ bringing his apostles the words of the Father was the Father's power of attorney, and that the Father and the Son both sending the Holy Spirit as a form of a power of attorney to give the words of Christ and the Father to the apostles, so that the apostles become Christ's power attorney to us, giving us his words in the Bible. The second point was, the Spirit comes to the apostles specifically to give them the text of the New Testament itself. Not just so that they can share with others around them, but so that they can write the New Testament for us. And these passages are not specifically to us in the same way that they were to the apostles. They're to us so that God is revealing to us that he gave his word, his Spirit of truth, bringing his word to his apostles. And we'll hit on that a little bit more in a minute. The point number three was that the Spirit comes as the Spirit of truth in order to guarantee the inerrant words of Scripture, of God's spoken word. The Spirit comes as the Spirit of truth. So there must be an objective truth that is true for all time and that is unchanging. And God's Spirit is the Spirit of that truth. So speaking that truth through His apostles, we have the mind of God written for us. And then point number four was that Jesus' prayer in John 17, Jesus going to the Father on behalf of the disciples, is made effectual by the Holy Spirit. He says that these men are those whom the Father has given Him. And He's praying to the Father on their behalf. He's praying to the Father that the Father would keep them, and with a view to sending the Spirit of truth to them at a later time, which they receive at Pentecost. And point number five was that John himself must have understood in his gospel, in writing his gospel, that his writing of the gospel was a part of the fulfillment of that prayer. It was a part of the answer, the Lord's answer to that prayer. In John 20, 30, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So Christ is prayed about both His disciples having His word and also revealing His word to others, and that others would believe because of their word. And John is here writing, "I have written these things so that you would believe." So this is God, this is Christ's prayer to the Father being fulfilled by John writing this gospel for us. The two things that I wanted to focus on is that when in chapter 14, verses 15, and on, where he says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." It's not that the Spirit is not with us, but he's praying something specific for his disciples in their receiving of the Spirit of truth. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." And then over in 16, where he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak." Remember Jesus as the exact representation of the Father, brought us God's words. And he's telling them that the Holy Spirit is going to give them God's words. But he is not saying this to us. He is saying this specifically to his apostles. which gives us confidence in their word, which means that we don't have to look at their word and look at something else. We don't have to listen for a word from God for further revelation, but we have the word of God through the apostles' writings and the prophets' writings from before, because Christ said, not a jot or a tittle will pass away. The other thing is that that in Christ praying to the Father and receiving word from the Father that he gave to his apostles, that he gave to his disciples, praying to the Father on their behalf that the Father would send them the Spirit of truth, means that what's at stake in our view of biblical inerrancy, what's at stake in that view is the very relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's at stake is the relationship within the Godhead. Because if we look at God's Word as anything other than inerrant, then we make Jesus out to be a liar. And Jesus himself makes his Father out to be a liar. And the Father himself has not honored the Son by giving the true Spirit of truth to his apostles. So our view of inerrancy in the Scripture is really tied to the very relationship within the Godhead, the Trinity that we all hold to. When Sinclair Ferguson said this, this was profound for me. I never thought of this when I thought about the Bible being inerrant. I believe the Bible being inerrant, but I never thought that the very relationship within the Godhead was something that was at stake in our view of this. And we share these things and we study these things not simply so that we can know doctrine, but because his word, his inerrant word, reveals to us himself. It reveals to us his character, his holiness, his mercy, his love for us. And what does Christ say? He says, herein is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So, we have a sure foundation of God's word, of God's inerrant word, that reveals who our God is, that reveals the truth about our God. Great foundation to lean on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these men who you have kept them in their ministries. You have, throughout their ministries, throughout their, both their education, throughout their study of your word over so many years, Father, we have such a rich, body of knowledge to reveal some of these things from your word to us that we haven't seen before. Father, thank you for their work, and thank you for your work in and through Christ, bringing your word when he came in the flesh, and also sending your Spirit to reveal your word and his word to the apostles, that they would write it down for us so that we would have an inerrant, the inerrant words from you, that we don't have to look elsewhere. We don't have to wonder, well, did God really say that? Well, is this really what God said, or is this something that man has come up with? Is this something that the disciples or the apostles said because of their cultural context, or because of their prejudices. No, this is your very word to us, Father. Father, make it not only real to us, but make it precious to us. Make it as precious as that cold spring, when we are in a desert, a dry and weary land, so that we would look to it as our very life. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning, everybody. So I got this nifty new Bible, and it's not broken, so it keeps wanting to close on me. I'm going to be working on against that a little bit here. But let's open with a little bit of prayer. Not open, but start here with a little bit of prayer. I have a stammering tongue, but the Lord's Word is powerful and active, and it will change hearts, and it's changed my life, so that's what we'll be focused on. Father in heaven, may you bless the reading of your Word. May you continue to change and renew our lives through your Word. May we acknowledge its power, that it's your word, and therefore it has all the power. Amen. So, I know many of you are very aware of the Shepherd's Conference, kind of what it is. We've kind of already touched on it, but let me kind of give you some mental pictures. This year, it was roughly 1,500 more guys, so they maxed out their facility down there, close to 5,000 people. They had 1,200 volunteers from the chapel there, which is as big a testament and encouragement as anything. 1,200 people who were just nothing but smiles and thinking of every aspect of help to enable these us, the men that were there, to be deterred and focused on the hearing the word, the listening to the word, and even just so we can comfortably sit there for hours and hours and hours and be well-fed and all the rest of it. I mean, they really took care of many, many aspects, including all the stuff that you can imagine with 5,000 different people there. Things popped up. You know, they're calling people out for medical stuff or, you know, stuff at home, calling people, hey, you know, the concierge, you know, needs to talk to you because something's going on at home or whatever. So they were taking care of all kinds of aspects, and it was really quite amazing to see them serve, as it always is. It's so encouraging. They had, again, it was a more focused conference this time in that it was focused on the inerrancy of Scripture, the perfection of Scripture. And so it didn't break out into the smaller sessions like we did as much this time. It was, we had a few more speakers, many of which were from England or Scotland, which I particularly love to hear a Scottish or English accent, especially when they're speaking the truth, and that was very encouraging. I think I've got one here. I'm looking through it a little bit, but if anybody wants to see some of the stuff that was, and some of the speakers, some of the names and stuff, these are tested men. These are approved workmen for the Lord. So many of them, and you know, the only person who preached twice was MacArthur. So out of 4 days, it was something like 19 speakers or 17 speakers or something like that. So that many different men from throughout the world. I think it was said there were 70 countries represented. There was it was the goings on, the sessions were translated simulcast in 4 or 5 languages, so we had a pretty amazing sharing of that good, very good word. This particular conference was a work of probably many years of seeing the need for biblical inerrancy to be proclaimed. In 1978, there was a summit in Chicago. It was called the Inerrancy Summit. And men men including MacArthur and other names, Sproul, R.C. Sproul, were there to sort of formally create a document that simply stated what they affirmed about the word and what they denied about the word. They graciously put that in its totality in our syllabus here. And so certainly if anybody wants to take a look at it, you can look at it here, or you can go online, of course, and find it. Some things you could note for sort of for follow-up, because I know some of you were tuning in and some of you were not able to as the site went down a couple times. There was such an awesome response to hearing it. Was gty.org, write that down if you want, which stands for gracetoyou.org, or of course the shepherdsconference.org, or grace gracechurch.org or Grace Community. I'm not positive on that. But with those sites, you should be able to link basically everything, including all the sermons and or breakout sessions that were recorded. So you can for free listen to that at any point. I'm going to focus on primarily session one, which I think went down fairly quickly, so likely not many of you did get to hear that. That was delivered by John MacArthur. Obviously, it was on the inerrancy. He started out in Matthew, and I'm going to have you jump around a little bit, so bear with. I'll give you time a little bit to get there, whatever. However, maybe writing down the passages so you can read it later would be just as effective. But he gave a handful of points, roughly five, actually four, that we could pull from the text that he was going with about God's inerrancy and how we and the inerrancy of Scripture and how we move forward with that, what we can do with it, what it tells us to do. Jude 3 says that we are to earnestly let me read it versus my notes, because I've found errors already in my note-taking as I reviewed this. So Jude 3 is where I'm turning to. Back of the book, small Bible, it's one page, easy to pass. Okay, there it is. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about your common salvation, I found necessary to write to you appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all. Okay. Delivered properly. It didn't need revision. It didn't need... We don't have new revelation. It is once for all delivered. Moving forward to Galatians. Or backward, I guess it is. Well, actually, let me stop here since I'm already looking at 2 Timothy. This is one that we're going to certainly hang a lot of our thoughts on. 2 Timothy 3:16. You've all heard it. It opens up with all. Everybody knows what all means. All Scripture is God-breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is authoritative, and we're called to defend it. I'm going to hop into Romans real quick. Doing the shotgun approach, I see it, I know. But you know what? We're going to read a lot of the Scripture to help remind us that it is, its purpose will be accomplished and its message is clear. There we go. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. John MacArthur opened with a sneaky little statement that he later, at the very last sermon that he gave, kind of shed more light on and opened up. But he said that he made a statement, the case for resurrection on the cross was given by the Lord, by Jesus, on the tense of a verb. And he just kind of left it open like that. I wrote that down, I put a little asterisk, check that, you know. I didn't get back to it. Fortunately, he came back to it the very last sermon and clarified that. I don't know if many of you listened in on that, but that was profound. So, Matthew 22, and let's see, it'll be 22, starting at 29. The background on this is the Sadducees came to Jesus. Well, I just read it. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him, this is Jesus, a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother marries a widow his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Obviously, I just read over what took MacArthur roughly 40 minutes, including some funny comments about that specific text. But Jesus' response is awesome because here you have Sadducees and Pharisees who are the, quote, most learned men of the time, and they did nothing but pore over the word and trying to probably one-up each other. There's quite a lot of arrogance and pride that we know that Jesus saw in them. And so they really did believe they were very smart when it came to what the word said. But Jesus' response is awesome because it calls them out and it calls us back to his word, and it shows us that the perfection and inerrancy of the word is exactly where Jesus went. We know that when Jesus was tempted, having the power to do anything, including remove Satan from his presence and from the earth, Jesus didn't do that. He quoted scripture to Satan. I thought that was quite profound too. That was the Lord's response. So here, the Lord's response to them in 29, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Which must have just silenced them to say that you don't know the scriptures. Verse 34, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but God of the living. He said, I am, not I was. That clearly, and then his follow-up statement, says that Jacob and Isaac are living with God. Still, they are alive. They didn't pick up on that. It's something that, again, sort of shocked me because it was so obvious, and yet this is where God went with it. There's so much in the Word that we miss, and it's because it's sometimes blinded or veiled from us. We're not being given that. At the same time, I think frequently for me, I'm not pouring into it as intently and deeply as I should. And as I went through this whole week with the brothers talking about both the sermons we heard and also just being fed by this amazing preaching, it challenges me to be in the Word more, to treat it like it is fresh, cool water in a dry and weary land, like it is the very life of and the very words of God. I'm probably going to stop right there. There's so much to this, and what's the beautiful thing is that God is so amazing and complex that we don't ever stop learning, we don't ever stop growing in it, in his word, or in the relationship. So thank you.
Don't be alarmed by the fact that I'm moving the stationary mic. It has nothing to do about how long or short I'm going to be. I just can't stand still. When you go to Scripture, every passage has a primary meaning, a primary point, a primary truth. And that's what you're after. However, there are supporting truths, supporting points within Scripture. And that was the thing that I was blown away by this week. How many passages aren't talking about inerrancy, aren't talking about God's Word being without error or fault, and yet, that's in there. Let me illustrate outside of Scripture. If I say to you, hey, let's go surfing this afternoon. What's my point? Let's go surfing this afternoon. You understand what I'm communicating. But involved in that are supporting truths. And if you know the context, in this case me, you know that I like surfing. I want you to go with me is also involved in that statement. As well as, if I'm saying, let's go surfing, I have a good idea that there's waves, decent waves. Because I have a family and the coast isn't that close. But those aren't the point of what I said, are they? No, they're not. They're supporting truths in what I said. I want to turn to a passage that has a very clear point that I think most of us are aware of. But see in that passage that Jesus treated the word as inerrant, without error or fault. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. It is the temptation of Christ, as we call it, and that's what happens there. So Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. I'd be done right there, but that's a whole other point. And when they were over, the 40 days that is, he was hungry. Give me about 40 minutes, but this is Christ there being tempted. In verse 3, while he's hungry, after those 40 days, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now we get the main point of that passage. Hebrews makes it ever so clear. Christ was tempted in every way that we are. I would say, in ways that I've never been tempted. 40 days without food, then he's tempted directly by Satan. That's not happened to me. But he was tempted, and yet without sin. That's the primary point there. We get that. We see that. And most of you have probably also heard sort of a secondary point there, an application. Use Scripture to combat temptation. That is true as well. But I want you to notice four things. Not going to talk much about each of them. They're obvious. Notice these four things. First of all, Jesus knew Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is said. Every time referring back to the Old Testament, referring to Deuteronomy, he knew Scripture. Second, notice that he understood Scripture. See, by the third time, Satan got wise. Every time I try and tempt this guy, he looks to the Scripture. So I'm going to use Scripture. But he used it wrongly. And so Jesus came back at that temptation that came through a misuse of Scripture with more Scripture. So not only did he know Scripture, he understood Scripture. And not only did he understand the Scripture, but he obeyed it. He didn't just give the truth that was in opposition to the temptation. He didn't just combat that temptation with truth, but he believed it. And we know that because he, fourthly, obeyed it. You see that? He knew the Scripture. He understood it. He believed it and obeyed it. And all of that illustrates Jesus' attitude towards Scripture. That it was without error or fault in all its teaching. It was reliable and trustworthy. And you knew that ultimately because he obeyed it. Now, we have two responses to that. Well, that was Jesus. He's fully God. He's perfect. I can't be that way. That's a cop-out and a half. What about this response? If that was Jesus' attitude towards and reliance upon the Scripture, though he was fully God and fully man, how much more should that be my attitude towards Scripture? That I know it. That I understand it. That I believe it. And that I obey it. That Scripture is God's Word. Where you read Scripture, you hear God. He speaks. It is inerrant. It is without error or fault. Calls us to know it. To know it requires that we understand it. When we understand it, it demands our allegiance, our trust in it, our faith. And faith results in obedience. One more passage that you see this. This time not Jesus, but the Thessalonians. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Starting in verse 13, you're going to see these same four things. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul speaking in this letter to the Thessalonians. And we know from Peter that when Paul speaks, it's considered Scripture because it's God's Word. So we have God's Word here. And we also thank God constantly for this. Paul says to Thessalonians, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of man, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For, or because, he explains how he knows this to be true about them, brothers, for you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You back up chapter 1, he says this about them. Verse 6, chapter 1, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Here's what we see to be true about the Thessalonians. They heard the word, so then they knew it. They understood it. And you see that and know that because they believed it, which you know, because they obeyed it. And Paul knows it because he sees their obedience. He sees how they're living. It lines up with the word, so they're understanding it. The word they heard and received as the word of God. Those four attitudes, so to speak, that perspective is the same for the Thessalonians as it was for Jesus when he was tempted. Know the word, understand the word, believe the word, and obey the word. There is an aspect of inerrancy that has to do with being able to explain to people that the word is inerrant and refuting or defending against people who say it's errant. You know? And that has to do, by and large, with people out there. And it's a worthy task. And if you're able, be ready to and able to answer people and explain to them how God's Word is trustworthy, how it is His Word. But I think I'm preaching to the choir this morning. You buy that. You believe that. When I say you should know God's Word, do I hear an amen? You should understand God's Word. Do I hear an amen? You should believe God's Word. Do I hear an amen? Don't be so quick this time. You're to obey God's Word. Is there an amen there? I hope there is. But we can talk all we want about knowing it and understanding it and defending it against those who don't believe it, explaining how it's to be believable. But do we believe it? One of the guys with an accent quoted something I said a long time ago. I used it as a sermon title. The proof is in the pudding, or the eating of it. James says, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith by your works. Or in Galatians, Paul says, the only thing that matters is faith working through love. We've got so much pudding. Are we eating it? There are people dying right now, or at risk of death, or arrested, trying to hide little copies of little pieces of little sections of God's Word. We've got it all. And I think we're doing well here in knowing it and understanding it, rightly handling it. And we believe it. And I'm not saying we're doing bad on the obedience part, but let us not forget that. Because when we read it, and we understand it, and we don't obey it, we don't believe it, and we say it's errant. We say it's not reliable, it's not sufficient, it's not enough. And we're no different than those liberals, or those whatever out there who say that God's Word is not inerrant. They say God's Word is not without error. It is not without fault. It is not trustworthy and reliable. Let us confess that when we don't obey it, we say the same thing. There are those who, in Jesus' shoes, with those temptations, would have been stammering for a passage to respond with. There are those who would know what passage to respond to him with. There are those who would have struggled when he brought the word, when Satan brought the word to him and misused it. There would be those of us who would struggle to deal with that rightly. But wherever you're at in your knowledge of the Word of God and what He has to say and your faith in Christ, there's no excuse for not obeying. Every year, are we growing in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ? We are to be. I pray we are. But if we are not also growing in our living Christ, that we, like the Thessalonians, would be imitators of all the churches of God and a resounding proclamation of the goodness of God through Jesus Christ in our lives, then we are saying His Word isn't trustworthy. It isn't reliable. It isn't enough. But it is. It was sufficient for Christ Himself when He was hungrier than hungry. When then, after the 40 days, Satan came face to face and tempted Him. That was His bread from heaven. And now we know the Word become flesh. We say He's our Lord. He's our Savior. And we are to say that. We are to confess that. But it is also to be seen. It's so easy to assume, especially if we know the Word, especially if we understand the Word, and we believe it, it's so easy to assume that we're living in line with it, that we're obeying it. But that assumption can never be made. When we make it, we say, Lord, Your Word isn't trustworthy. And I need something else, which is not true. Join me in prayer. Father, I thank You for the great privilege that I particularly have had going to seminary, learning the languages, focusing on theologies, studying, teaching, preaching. I thank You for the privilege that we all have here in having more copies of Your Word than we have fingers on our hands, and that we meet regularly and freely. Father, may You continue to have mercy upon us, that we would know Your Word, that we would understand Your Word, that we would believe Your Word, and may that, Lord God, be seen in how we live, and more so each day. May the Word of Christ indeed dwell richly in us. May Your trustworthy, reliable, faultless Word that reveals You and Your Son and Your will, may it indeed dwell richly in us. And may we and others know that to be true, because it's what we speak and it's how we live. May we live according to your word, having been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Word become flesh. In his name we pray. Amen.